good to have visitors for this. Glad that you're here. I hope that our time spent together this morning will be a benefit to all of us this morning as we worship and serve the God of our Creator. If I were to ask you a question, what is the Bible? What is this book that we have in our hands? I'm sure most of us would say it's the Word of God, and rightly so. The Bible tells us in our Bible reading this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. That would be true. What if I asked you, continue to ask you, what is this book? What is this book? And I might get some answers like, well, it's a book of law. It's a book that God gave His children, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, of laws that they are to obey. And that would be true as well. But further interrogated you, some would say, well, it's a book of history. It tells the history of God's people from the very onset in Genesis chapter 12 when He made that promise to Abraham all the way through the rest of the New Testament. It's a book of history. It tells about the history of these people, and that is true. Maybe further investigation, some might just say it's a good storybook. It tells stories, fascinating stories of faith and courage and triumph of God's people. And that would be true as well. All of these are true. But what we're forgetting, most importantly, is the Bible is a story of Jesus, the whole Bible. The Bible is a book that tells the great story ever told, the story of Jesus. And it's about the salvation of mankind. The fall of mankind to sin in the Garden of Eden, to the glorious resurrection of Christ that third day on the cross after His crucifixion. The Bible says that everything that was written in the Old Testament was written to bring us to Christ, Galatians chapter 3, 24 through 27. Paul calls it our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul describes the Old Testament as a shadow of things to come. He says the law of the Old Testament was defined as the handwriting of ordinances that was taken out of the way on the cross of Jesus in verse 14. And then he tells us in verse 17, he describes the Old Testament as a shadow of things to come. It's a shadow. It's not the real image, but it's a forerunner of it. Many times you see a shadow approaching before you actually see the thing making the shadow. And this is what the Old Testament was. It was a shadow. What's the real image but a representation of it? Representation of Christ. An earlier description of what the Bible is was mentioned that it's a great storybook, and that's true. But the greatest story that was ever told and is still being told today, that common theme that's woven throughout all of the Bible, is the one story with many factors revealed in it from time to time that tell us the complete stories. And what a marvelous story it is, a true story. It's such a good book that it took 1,500 years to write. It wasn't just written, some guy just sit down and write for a few years and wrote the book. It took 1,500 years from beginning to end to write this book, to write this story. It was written by 40 different men. It wasn't just one author, but some of it was written by fishermen, some by shepherds, some by kings, and some just by the common man. But the common theme is impeccably preserved. No one swerved away from the theme. The plot was the salvation of mankind. It all was pointing to Jesus, our Savior. Today I want us to take a trip through the Bible. I want to make some astounding discoveries, maybe that you haven't thought of before. And I will conclude this lesson by saying the Bible must be from God. No question, no other reason could happen, could it be possible that it had to come from God. I have to give a little caveat before I get into this lesson. This lesson is not my own. I stumbled across this lesson while talking to my daughter just recently. But it was a lesson. It's a lesson from a man named Jeff Smeltzer, who preaches in Danville, Indiana, recently. And when I heard this lesson, I was blown away. It just I discovered things I never knew before, right in front of my eyes all of these years, but never put two and two together until now. Brother Smeltzer does a masterful job with such a simple task, telling the story of Jesus. And I want to share some of the things that he brought out of this lesson with you this morning. Hopefully, I'll open your eyes as well. The story of Jesus begins in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of man. Up to this point, Adam and Eve have enjoyed a marvelous relationship with God, their creator. He created a beautiful garden for them to live in. He provided for them food and shelter and a purpose. And things were going good until Satan showed up in the form of a serpent. And he deceives Eve into disobeying God, eat of the forbidden fruit, and convinced her husband Adam to do the same. From that day forward, man has always had a problem with sin. And God's eternal plan was put into place. When you turn over to Genesis chapter 6, you see how far sin had gone. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, every imagination of the heart was evil continually. It started with Adam and Eve, but it continued on and just continued to progress until every man's imagination was evil. So God did something about it. He wiped out this sinful man in a flood. But he saved Noah and his family, the only righteous ones on the earth at the time, and started over. In Genesis chapter 12, God begins to reveal his plan for saving all mankind from their sins. And he reveals his man, this plan, to a man named Abraham. He was a good man. And God promises him that he, through his descendants, all that the Savior would come. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he tells Abraham that your descendants will be numerous. You won't be able to count them, there'll be so many. He says, I'll give them a great land to live in. He calls it the Promised Land, or the Land of Canaan. And he says, through your descendants, I will bless all the nations of the world. And the rest of the Old Testament tells the progression of this promise to Abraham. His descendants do multiply into the thousands, into the millions even. They became slaves in Egypt, and God delivers them and takes them to that promised land, that land that God had promised to give them. They set up kingdoms with kings and nations, but they become disobedient to God, and he removes them from the land. And after 70 years, he allows them to return, but things were never the same. No more kings, no glory. The Bible tells this continuing story for centuries to come. And we come to the New Testament. And the New Testament is just the last 100 years. The Old Testament deals with centuries, and the New Testament only deals with the last 100 years and the final ending of man's deliverance with the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything mentioned up to this point has been pointing to Jesus. To be our Savior, this Messiah, this Christ that was to come. He came and fulfilled God's plan to perfection. But how can this be? You ever see the name Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? Or Jesus? But from the time of Adam and Eve, his story was being told. This is what this lesson is going to be about. The revelation of Jesus Christ throughout all the pages of the Old Testament. It's amazing. Rather eye-opening when you see it. Never look at the Old Testament the same way again, I promise you. So let's get started. First place I'd like to go is to Genesis chapter 22 and Abraham's test. In Genesis chapter 22, we have a test of Abraham. I won't go into too much detail. I just preached about this recently, but I'll just refresh our memory. In Genesis chapter 22, God had told Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, to me. Abraham waited 25 years for this son. And God now tells him, I want you to offer a sacrifice to me. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 17, the Bible talks about the faith of Abraham. The faith that we all need to have. And we see that faith demonstrated in this story. Notice in verse 2. In verse 2, God tells Abraham, he said, "Now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." The land of Moriah, this mountain that he was to offer him on. God was going to tell him which mountain to offer him on. The word Moriah only occurs one other time in all of the Bible. And it's interesting where it was found. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. The only other place, the place in the Bible where this place is mentioned. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, notice verse 1. "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared unto his father David at this place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ormah the Jebusite." Solomon built the temple of God on Mount Moriah, the same place Abraham offered his son in sacrifice unto God. The same place, Jerusalem, where God will offer his own son, his only begotten son, as a sacrifice on this same mountain. You think that's a coincidence? I don't think so. The same place where Abraham was told to offer his son Isaac on the sacrifice to God was the same place that God's only son would be offered as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. But not only that, we see in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5, God said, "Your only son, you offer him as your only son to me." But you know, at the time, Isaac wasn't the only son that Abraham had. Remember Ishmael? Ishmael was born to Abraham 14 years before Isaac ever showed up. And Abraham loved Ishmael as a son. He cared for him. He was thinking that he would be this heir of promise that God had promised him. But God said no. He said, "I will give you another son from your wife Sarah." Ishmael, remember, came from Sarah's maidservant. He said, your wife will give you a son. And this will be the son of promise. And this, from this time on, he will be referred to as your only son. The only son that will be offered on that altar. Who is offered on that altar? Whose only son was offered on an altar there on the mountain of Moriah? John chapter 3 and verse 16. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God offered his son, his only son, as he commanded Abraham to do as well. But not only that, let's look at another similarity. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, the Bible says, "And Abraham said to this young man, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Abraham is, they go off to offer this sacrifice. He was expecting Isaac to return with him. But how can that be? Abraham knew that he was, and it was expected to slay his son on that altar and to burn him up. How could he say that they would both come back when he knew that that couldn't be possible? If he was to offer the Isaac as he was planning on doing on that altar, there would be nothing left to bring back. But he tells these men, "We will come back to you." Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll see what was going through Abraham's mind at the time. in Hebrews chapter 11. Notice in verse 18. He says, of whom it was said, and in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in opinion. Abraham was thinking that God would raise him, resurrect him from the dead. He was planning on killing his son and burning him up. He was also counting on God to raise him from the dead. Is not that what God did to his very own son? Matthew chapter 28. After his crucifixion, after the 3 days that was prophesied, Jesus came forth from the grave. Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren and said he showed himself to among 500 people at that one time, or in various times after his resurrection. How did Abraham even think of a resurrection from the dead? And why would Moses write about this account thousands of years before it actually happened with God's very son? You think that was a coincidence? I don't think so. But not only that, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 6, who carried the wood for this sacrifice? You see in 22 and verse 6, it says, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire from his hand, and the knife, and the two of them went together. His son Isaac carried that wood. The son that was going to be burned up on that sacrifice, he carried his own wood to be slain by. Now turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Notice in verses 16 and 17. After Jesus' scourging, he says, then they delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. As Isaac carried his own wood, Jesus carried the cross that he would be nailed to and laid be the sacrifice for all mankind. But that's not all. What about the sacrifice? In Genesis chapter 22, in verses 6 and 7, or, 7 and 8, it says, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Abraham said, God would provide the lamb. God would provide the sacrifice. Again, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son as that sacrifice. You think that was a coincidence? In Genesis chapter 22? It's not all of them. What about the reason for the sacrifice? Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. The angel of the Lord says, do not lay your hand upon the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God asked Abraham to offer this sacrifice to show him how much he loved him. If you love me, Abraham, you will offer your only son to me. And he did. Other than the fact that the angel stopped him from doing it, he would have. It was just as if he did. God said, I want to know how much you love me. Again, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God showed the world how much he loves us. You think this test was a coincidence? Just a good story we could tell our children? Get some meaning out of it? I believe this test of Abraham was a foreshadow of what God was going to do with his own son. The story that points to Jesus is undeniable. God had to be the author of this story. It played out perfectly into the future plans of his own son. The author who started the story was the same author that finished the story centuries later. How could that happen? Because it was God. It must have been from God. Let me give you another example. In Genesis chapter 28. Again, this is another lesson that I preached recently, but I will go over it a little bit and hopefully you'll be reminded of some things that we talked about there. But Jacob's ladder. Remember Jacob, he was on a journey. He comes to a place, he lays down, uses a stone for his pillow. He lays down and goes to sleep and has a dream. And in that dream, he sees a ladder that reached from heaven to earth. And upon that ladder were angels going back and forth, up and down, up and down. And a voice from heaven came down as he stood there at the bottom of the ladder. And the same promise that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and now to Jacob, Isaac's son. Your descendants will be as multitude as the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky. I will give them a land, a good land. And through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. God tells him the same thing at that place. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 24, we see when God realized what Adam and Eve had done. They explained what was happening, how disappointed he was in them. He says in Genesis 3:24 that he drove them out of the garden. He just didn't politely escort them out of the garden. It says he drove them out. This is what sin does to our relationship with God. God can't stand to be around us. And he drove them out of that garden. No more, no longer would they be enjoying the blessings of him. They would have to fend for themselves. And God gave Jacob, in Genesis chapter 28, a picture of the restoration of man to him once again, where that relationship can once again be bonded together. He says it will happen. The promise that he made to Abraham that all nations of the earth would be blessed is a picture of that happening, a fulfillment of that promise. Verse 19, Jacob calls this place Bethel, the house of God, in verse 22. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist reveals Jesus as the Lamb of God. In John chapter 1, in verse 29, John sees Jesus coming. And he says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. The one who's going to restore that relationship between God and man, this is he, John says. A relationship that has been so broken since the very beginning of time is now going to be restored. Notice how Jesus reveals himself in verse 51 to a man named Nathanael. He says, and he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending. That's the vision that he gave Jacob, did he not? The ladder and the angels ascending and descending. But who are they ascending and descending upon? It's not a ladder anymore. Who is it? Son of Man. Jesus says, I am that ladder. I'm the ladder that Jacob saw centuries before. The ladder that's going to connect heaven and earth. That's going to bring a relationship back to from man to God. Jesus says, I am that ladder. Do you think that was a coincidence? In Genesis chapter 28, that story that is told there. Jesus says, I'm that ladder that go between heaven and earth. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, remember, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the one through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. Promise fulfilled. You think that was a coincidence? Turn your songbooks to your invitation song this morning. We're going to sing in just a few minutes. The song is entitled, Nearer My God to Thee. I want to look at some verses here that we're going to sing. Hit the second verse. It's a song about drawing closer to God. And what's going to draw us closer to God? Notice in verse 2, though like a wanderer, the sun goes down. Darkness be over me. My rest is stolen. What is that talking about? Is that not talking about Jacob's journey in the wilderness? And at nighttime he has a dream. He rests his head on a stone for his pillow. Verse 3. Or if on joyful wing the cleaving of the sky, sun and moon and stars for God, upward I fly. As he remembers the angels flying upward. God. Still all my song shall be nearer my God to thee. The author of this song understood the story of Jacob's ladder. This is what was going to draw us closer to God, and that being Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ladder that will draw us closer to God. Let me give you another example. The Passover. In Exodus chapter 11. Up to this point, in the earlier verses of the book of Exodus, God had brought in 9 plagues upon the Israelites. The frogs, the lice, the blood, the darkness. But these plagues were only on the Egyptians. Until we come to chapter 11. This time, God reveals this last plague that will be coming upon all of Egypt, including the Israelites. But what is it that would save them? What's going to save them? God said this last plague will be the death of the firstborn, of animal, of person, of all of Egypt. God told them to hold a feast. Feast that Phil so eloquently explained to us this morning, the Passover feast. The unleavened bread, the lamb, and what they were to do with that blood. That blood would save them. In chapter 12 and verse 7 of Exodus, they were to take that blood and sprinkle it upon the doorposts. Take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. In verse 11 and 3, it shows that they were saved by that blood. He says, and thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat this feast in haste as the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you and the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Why blood, though? Why did God have to have them to mark their houses? Did God not know who they were, who belonged to him, and who didn't? It seems silly to put blood on the door. God said, do it. Did it. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb. sacrificial lamb that they had just sacrificed. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 29, that verse we just read where John the Baptist sees Jesus coming? Behold, the Lamb of God. We get a little more meaning of what he was talking about in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I thought Phil was going to preach a whole lesson for me this morning. Good job. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice how Paul describes Jesus here. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse First Corinthians 5 and verse 7. He's telling these brethren here to purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are leaven. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ, Paul described Jesus as that sacrificial lamb. That lamb that they partook of that night, that lamb whose blood they sprinkled on the side of the door was Jesus Christ. You think that was a coincidence? The story that was told and what God had commanded them to do. And then we find that Jesus, if you think that was all just a coincidence that happened that way? I don't think so. Notice what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of this world, but was manifest in these last times for you." You see what Peter said? Peter said, we were redeemed. We were brought back into this right relationship with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. This plan, he says, it was ordained before the foundation of the world, before God even created anything. God had this plan. And we see it being carried out through the Old Testament, bringing us to the New Testament. Who knew what the Israelites would do on that night to save them from such a horrible thing that centuries later God would use the same incident to unfold one of the greatest stories of all time? And as Phil pointed out this morning, those things that they ate at that Passover feast, the unleavened bread, as he find out what Jesus did with that bread as he partook of the Passover feast. The last one he would partake of with his disciples. He said, this bread that we eat is my body. Jesus gave that bread some significance. That unleavened bread that they've been eating for centuries in the Passover feast, Jesus gives some significance to it. This is my body. And the fruit of the vine that they would drink on that night, Jesus takes that and says, this is my blood. Everything in the Old Testament was looking towards Jesus in the New Testament. Abraham, why slay your only son? Because I will do his will. Why go to Moriah, Abraham? Because that's where I will go with my son. Why smear the blood on the doorpost? Why eat the fruit, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine? Because of leading to Christ. One last example. We don't have time to go into it very far, but when God gave Moses the commandments for the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 25, God gave him all kinds of things. If you just read that, you wonder, what in the world? How in the world is he going to build it? God told me that. I don't know if I could build it by what he said. But he showed him some things as well. But in Exodus chapter 25, notice verses 8 and 9. Exodus 25, 8 and 9. He says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is in the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of his furnishings, just so shall you make it." He told Moses, make it according to the pattern. You think that was important to do it precisely as God said? You think that it would matter much if they maybe deviated a little bit? God said, make it exactly towards to the pattern that you've been shown. Everything points to that of that tabernacle, the Christ church, the church that Jesus would establish. The bread, the lampstand, the holiest of holies, the mercy seat. The veil between the holy place and the most holy place. The priests, the sacrifices. Everything has significance as it leads towards Jesus. You think that was a coincidence? I think not. God had it all planned out before it was ever revealed to man. God must be the author of the Bible. No one else could have done it this way or done such a marvelous job. Remember, the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years with 40 different writers of all different walks of life, kings and fishermen and tax collectors and shepherds and all these. And they all agree. They all write the same story or parts of it. They all dealt with man's problem of sin and how it was going to be solved by God. God had a plan. He knew where he was going from the very minute of it. He began it to the very end. Sin drove man away from God, but Jesus brought him back. He was the ladder between heaven and earth. He was a lamb that was slain to deliver man from their sins, from their death. It was his blood that paid the price for our sins. Now what are you doing? What will you do with God's word? Is there any doubt that this is God's word? I know there's all kinds of other things we can say. When you look at the Old Testament, how it brings a perfect picture of what Jesus was coming to do. From the very beginning to the very end was a plan of God. What will you do with it? Will you let it inspire you to live faithful to God? Will you let it guide you through life? May it be the light that shines your pathway that leads to eternal life. Will you accept the blood of Jesus and baptism to wash away your sins, to save you from eternal destruction? God has revealed his plan to us, and now it's up to us to accept it. Let me close with a passage in Acts chapter 4 and verse 22. It says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name, even the talking of Jesus, under heaven, given among men, by which by we must be saved. God's plan is laid out for us. He brought it to perfection. Jesus is the answer to the forgiveness of our sins. Now the question is now, will we accept that plan that God gave us and do something about it? God brought it to perfection, and now he asks us to accept it. There may be some in our audience this morning that may not be Christians, have never accepted of this plan of God, are still living in your sins. We're going to sing this song for your encouragement this morning. God and Jesus, all of us here, are pleading for you.